Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hi, and welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me today as we study the Come Follow Me curriculum for October 21st through 26th, covering Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. You may have noticed I'm trying to post these lessons a few days earlier than I previously had been to give you the chance to have access to the lessons starting on Sunday of the week that are covered in the lesson material. Having a week off for conference gave me a chance to move my preparation up a few days to catch up with things. And so hopefully that shift will making things available a few days earlier might be helpful to a few of you as well. By update as to what's going on in Hong Kong, fortunately we did not have to delay or cut short church this past Sunday because we were watching General Conference. Kind of interesting to note, not something I didn't realize until I actually moved out here, but while America watches General Conference live at the time it takes place, the conference starts at about midnight Hong Kong time. And so instead of everyone staying up at ridiculous hours to watch conference, we instead enjoy it delayed a week later. Technology obviously making that something that is very easy to do from the comfort of your home. So we enjoyed a nice family day at home watching General Conference as a family. Now diving into today's lessons, these epistles to the Thessalonians I find to be very, very tender, almost emotional, coming from Paul as he expresses how much he loves the saints in Thessalonians. Interestingly, these are probably the first epistles chronologically that Paul wrote. And because of that, they're probably also the very first epistles, at least in terms of when they were written, in the New Testament. So these are the earliest writings of the New Testament that we have. Paul, with two of his companions, who he specifically calls out in chapter 1, verse 1, Silvanus and Timotheus, or Silvana and Timothy, Silva and Timothy, apologize. They were Paul's companions on his second missionary journey. And while he was there, while he was on that journey, he went to Thessalonica, preached and established the church, establishing a branch there, and developed obviously very tender feelings for the saints in that city. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17, a very kind of a high-level overview of what happened in Thessalonica. And unfortunately, even though he had success teaching the gospel to the Gentiles there, the Jews living there did not react positively to what Paul was doing in that city. And so they convinced the local Roman leaders that Paul was trying to build up an insurrection by teaching that Christ was Lord and that Christ governed, and that these teachings were a threat to Roman authority, which is ironic, certainly coming from the Jews. And so Paul had to leave. Paul and his companions had to leave Thessalonica, leave this fledgling young branch to kind of fend for themselves. And Paul was very concerned about that. So after they leave, they go to they leave town, and Paul very quickly sends Timothy back, and he says, go in there, kind of sneak in there and see how the saints are doing, you know, help establish them. So Timothy does, and then he comes back and he meets Paul in Athens, and he gives Paul his report, and it's a good report, and Paul's happy, and he's like, oh, that's very good. Why don't you go back and see how they're doing again? And so Paul goes back a second time. And Timothy then returns and meets Paul at Corinth and gives him his report and says, yeah, the saints are still doing good. And Paul's response is, oh, that's wonderful. I want to write them a letter. So he then drafts with Silva and Timothy, he then drafts the First Thessalonians. And then Timothy delivers that letter to the saints in Thessalonica, after which he comes back and gives another report to Paul. So this is his third time that he's coming back to Paul and giving him his report. And Paul is pleased, generally, but also a little bit concerned about some doctrines that are creeping in among the saints there. And so he sends Timothy back a third time to the saints, this time with a second letter, which is 2 Thessalonians. And so it's in this kind of back and forth, Timothy being both the missionary and the messenger, with Paul somewhat in exile outside of Thessalonica, but also at the same time very, very concerned about the welfare of the saints there. And you can really see just how tender and loving Paul is towards his young converts. So very, very, very beautiful and in terms of Paul expressing his concern and how much he loves these people. It's really beautiful to see. So the first few chapters of 1 Thessalonians kind of gives a high-level overview of some of the incidents that took place while Paul is there. Starting in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul talks about the way in which he taught the saints in Thessalonica. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So several things stand out here as Paul talks about the way in which he and his companions preached the gospel. And certainly we have much to learn about the way in which we, about the ways in which we try to share the gospel with others. You can see Paul, he says he came and he taught with power and with the Holy Ghost and much assurance or much confidence. So Paul, you know, clearly was persuasive, but not persuasive by the means of men. He was persuasive in his ability to communicate the gospel by the power of the Holy Ghost. And interesting, he ends verse 5, "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And we'll see this is one of the things he frequently talks about in these two epistles, was the behavior of Paul, the missionary, and his companions, how he behaved well, how he was not a financial burden to them, how he actually was employed and took care of himself, and he did everything he could to set a good example. And in this first letter that Paul drafts to the saints, and so certainly it kind of reflects how Paul behaved as an early missionary. It's interesting how he emphasizes in a number of different places throughout these letters his own works and how he was, you know, well behaved and how he took care of himself and how he was not a financial burden. And to Paul and likely to the saints in Thessalonica, that was persuasive. So certainly it shows to us the importance of us being a good example, of us behaving properly. If we are going to ever have any effect in teaching the gospel to others and sharing our testimony with others, that sharing must be prefaced or built upon the foundation of our own good works and our own good behavior. We have to be the type of people that other people want to emulate, that other people see and say, "Wow, something good is going on in that person's life. I wonder what it is." And then when we teach, and then when we bear our testimonies, that has power, and that has persuasion. And Paul really emphasizes that. It's quite interesting as you read these epistles. Paul really emphasizes the importance of his own example and the example of these others that were teaching with him while he was laboring among the saints in Thessalonica. And verse 6, he says, "As we became followers of us and followers of the Lord through us, and you received the word of the gospel in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And I think that's interesting how he sets those two up. You received them with affliction, so they brought about trials for you. Things were not easy because you received the gospel, but you also got the joy from the Holy Ghost. So I think it's worth pondering, actually, whether or not it's possible to have one, the joy of the Holy Ghost, without the other. If life is easy, if everything is going exactly the way we want it to go, I think probably those are the times we often struggle most with feeling the Spirit, with feeling that joy of the Holy Ghost. And I think that's as true for someone who's deciding whether or not they want to accept the gospel, whether or not the teachings of the gospel are persuasive to them and are sufficient that they're willing to make the changes in their lives necessary to fully embrace the gospel, as well as with older members, people who are perhaps more established in the gospel. I know certainly in my life, when everything is going easy, and it seems like I have few burdens or few cares, often that's when I get lackadaisical in my commitment and my spirituality and in my prayers, certainly. And often it's then that it's hardest to feel the Holy Ghost. But when we have challenges in our lives, when we have these afflictions, that's what forces us to our knees, forces us to humility, forces us to look both inward to our own self and how we can improve, and also outward to God and how we can receive His help and His direction and His guidance. And at that times, it's often easiest to feel the Holy Ghost. And so I'm not going to say that you'd ever want to pray for trials, because be careful when you do so. But certainly if things are going, if you haven't felt the Spirit in a while, maybe it's because things are going a little bit too easy and you need to consider whether or not it's worth, whether you need to challenge yourself more. Not necessarily seek out afflictions, but certainly seek out challenges, seek out opportunities to grow rather than just enjoying the easiness. And that is kind of a part of what Paul is talking about with his discussions of how he labored among them. He really condemns in these epistles those that do not labor, those that are trying to take the easy path, those are not willing to put in the effort, because those are the individuals that do not grow, do not improve, and do not have the Spirit leading and guiding their lives. Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So as we see this combination of living and true, my mind reflects back to certainly the description of the church in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, the true and living church. This combination of being true and living, or living and true as it's used here, is one that we as Latter-day Saints certainly find important, as we, you know, how often do we testify with language coming from the Doctrine and Covenants that Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true and living church. And Paul is certainly using that same notion here, not in describing the church necessarily, because they didn't have factions of different Christian sects, and certainly there was the Jewish religion that was competing for their attention, and Gentiles had their other local traditions that were also, you know, competing for in the spiritual marketplace. And so Paul here is using this concept to describe God, not necessarily a church, and that's evidenced by the fact that he's talking about how they turned away from idols. But I think it's worth considering this notion of true and living. Now, certainly, when we say that something is living in the gospel, when we talk about living and we talk about life, I've talked many times about this, the contradiction between death and life in the gospel, death being a separation of two things that should be separated, and life being death being the separation of two things that belong together, and life being when those two come together. So when our body and our spirit are together, we are alive. When we die, they are separated. When we are together with God, we enjoy spiritual life, and when we are separated, that is spiritual death. And certainly the purpose of the atonement is to bridge all of those deaths, to make it possible for us to enjoy eternal life. And so when we talk about a living God, one notion of that is God is a being who brings life, who brings things together, who makes it possible for things that are separated two come together at one. And so any living God must be an atoning God, one that makes it possible for separated things to come together. And so when we talk about a living God, that is certainly one notion that is there. Another notion of life in the gospel is when we talk about eternal life, not only are we talking about eternally being together with God, but we're also talking about progression. Eternal life is synonymous with eternal progression. And so to have life is to have the ability to progress, the ability to improve. Now, when we take those notions and combine them with the notion of being true, so it's not just something is living, but also living and true, or true and living, I don't think we're saying that these are two completely separate ideas. I don't think in Doctrine and Covenants section one, when we talk about the church being true and living, I don't think we're saying it is both true and it is living. I think true and living are two ideas that go together. I think we as Latter-day Saints, probably because we live in a time in which we're familiar with scientific thought, in which the idea that something can be proven true or false, often think of the true part of this expression, that if something is true and living, or living and true, in terms of binary true and false. Something is either true or something is either false. Something is either the way as it is prescribed, or it is a blatant lie. And I don't think that's necessarily the only way, I'll say, in which we can think about either God being true or the church being true. And that's especially true when we combine it with the notion of living, true and living. So what I mean by that is, I don't think when we're talking about either God being true or the church being true, that it is necessarily binary true-false, but rather there are gradations of truthfulness. And I don't think that this notion that of something being true in terms of being accurate is necessarily also the only way to think of true. I think the word true is a much richer word than that. True, in addition to being meaning, you know, factually correct, which is often how we think of the church, and that's actually kind of a boring way to think of a church, if you would. You know, God testifying that the church is factually correct. I mean, goodness, it's like the church is a textbook, if you will, that is full of true facts. In my mind, that would be a very sanitized version of the church, something that would be unbelievably boring. But I think that's often the way in which we think of God being true, like he's a textbook that is full of truth, that he's just some great speaker of facts. But God is obviously so much richer and so much deeper than that. And so this notion of truthfulness, I think, is also much richer and deeper than God just being a fact speaker, or the church being a repository of facts. But rather, something is true is something that is... Another way of thinking of truthfulness is loyalty. You know, you want to be true to yourself, or true to your spouse, or true to your family. That has nothing to do with factual accuracy. That has to do with being loyal. So to say that God is true means that God is loyal to us. And if we talk about God being true and living, that means that God does everything that he can to bring us life, to help us make sure that we have that life, that we can return to him. He puts in place the atonements that are necessary in order for us to overcome those deaths that we inevitably face. And when you contrast that with the idols that Paul is talking about in verse 9, they have turned from their idols, these gods that have no ability to provide life, and are not true to us, are not loyal to us as a parent is to his child, but rather they are there living in their own world, worried about their own self-interests rather than worrying about our own interests. And as we think about idols in our day, and harking back to President Kimball's famous essay, "The False Gods That We Worship," the false idols that we put on a pedestal above God, above our Heavenly Father, and above Jesus Christ, whether it be celebrities or the aspirations of men, or whether it be certain physical objects that we work for, or our job, or whatever those false idols might be that we put above God. Those things are neither living, and that they do not have the ability to help us come closer to God. They do not have the ability to help us progress and help us improve and help us overcome the deaths that we inevitably confront. And they are not true to us. They have their own interests. They are not loyal to us. They will not devote everything that they have to us in helping us overcome the deaths and the challenges and helping us to progress and to improve. So when we talk about God being a true and living God, or a living and true God, I think we're talking about, certainly one way to understand that is, we have a God. We turn away from these false idols that have no ability to care for us or to help us grow and improve and come closer to God and overcome the deaths that we inevitably face. We turn from those idols to a God who loves us, to a God who has our best interests in heart, to a God who has the ability to help us overcome death, to overcome our own weaknesses, to overcome the shortcomings and the challenges and the struggles that we inevitably face as part of mortality. And that, I think, is a, to me, that's a much richer, a much deeper understanding of what it means for God to be true and living, and that can be applied to the church as well. If it is the church of a living and true God, then it will be a true and living church, a church that will be true and that it'll be loyal to us and not have its own self-interests in mind, but rather it will have the interest of each and every member at heart, and it will also be loyal, of course, to God and to the teachings of Jesus Christ, not deviating in those teachings, but remaining true, remaining loyal, remaining focused and on the right path that God has prepared for us. And then, of course, a living church is one that is progressing, that is improving, that continually receives revelation and has us and has the ability and the power to help us continue to live and to improve. So this idea of living and true and living, they go together beautifully. And it's such, in my mind, it's such a richer doctrine, such a more fulsome idea than this idea that the church or God is just a repository or a speaker of facts. It's more than that, so much more than that. It has to do with its ability to help us grow, help us improve, and to help us progress. So now go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll read verses 3 through 4. And for these, I'm going to turn to the Weymouth translation for these few verses, as I think it's a little bit clearer what Paul is trying to say here. For our appeal is not based on error, impurity, or deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not to please people, but to please God, who examines our hearts. So Paul is saying here that, hey, as I was teaching you, my purpose was not to say what you wanted to hear. Because if I did that, that would not be beneficial to you. And why would that not be beneficial to you? Because I was teaching about God. And God is a God who examines our hearts. God is a God that looks deep inside of us to help us improve and help us to become the best that we can. And if I was teaching you doctrines that made you happy but didn't challenge you to improve, I wasn't doing you any favors. And this reminded me of a quote from a talk that Elder Maxwell gave titled The Inexhaustible Gospel. It's a classic talk, just absolutely fascinating talk, as many of Elder Maxwell's talks are. And it's somewhat ironic that the part that I want to share with you is a quote, his Elder Maxwell quoting someone else from an article that he read in the 1992 New Republic. So, in which he states that he says, one writer recently observed that the relativistic forces at work, quote, should warm every atheist heart. For if God is a socially conscious political being whose views invariably correspond to our own prejudices on every essential point of doctrine, he demands of us no more than our politics require. How would our worship of this kind of being constitute more than self-congratulation of our own moral standards? The writer continues, as an atheist, I like this God. It is good to see him every morning while I am shaving. So Elder Maxwell here is teaching, and he's quoting someone else, that those that believe in the God that teaches what people want to hear, or that go out and claim to be speaking for God and only preach what people want to hear, are not doing themselves any favor, and certainly not doing any favors to those that they are teaching to. God is not a political being that only says the things that make his children happy. He says what they need to hear. He challenges them to improve and to progress and to become better. And if we dumb down our spirituality and our religion in ways that make us happy and make it easier for us to accept, then who's the God that we're actually preaching about? Is it God the Father, who has a high standard and challenges us to improve? Or is it ourself as God? Are we putting ourselves on our own pedestals? Are we becoming those idols that he warned against and that he taught that the saints had turned from in chapter 1, verse 9? So certainly we need to be careful, both as we're teaching others and as we examine ourselves and as we are studying the gospel, that we do not go for a watered-down, trying to justify every, whether it be political persuasion or impulse, physical, mortal impulse on ourselves, trying to justify each of those, but rather we remain true to the doctrine. We remain loyal to the doctrine and the high standards that God has for us. Continuing in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 I find interesting because it emphasizes what we talked about earlier, how Paul put an emphasis on his own actions while he was laboring among them. Verses 9 and 10, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behave ourselves among you that believe. So again, Paul is putting an emphasis on his behavior, how he would not be chargeable unto any of you. He did not become a financial burden among the people. He did not just do missionary work all day and then demand that people support him financially. In addition to his missionary labors, he was taking care of himself, as were his companions. And he uses this several times in these letters, again, to persuade the saints how much he cares for them and how much he has their own best interests in heart. And so, just as he was talking about God being a true God, one who is loyal, one who has their best interests in heart, he tries to show that through his own example. He was not out there trying to take advantage of others, trying to financially or politically gain from his missionary efforts. He was supporting himself. He was behaving the way that he expected them to behave. He was not a hypocrite, but he tried to show his love and how he had the best interest of the saints at his heart through his actions and through the way he behaved in which while he was preaching. Turning to chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, I think just really show just how tender these letters are and how much Paul really cares about these people. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, and now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. So you can see, just Paul was so concerned, he's saying, I was so worried about you. I sent Timothy right away, and when he came and told me that you were doing well, even though I was struggling and I had my own afflictions, your faith brought me through this. And I love verse 8. For now we live if ye stand fast, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Paul says, My life is not my own anymore. But in some ways I live vicariously through you guys. As long as you are doing what I'm hoping that you will do, doing the things that I taught you to do, as long as you are remaining loyal and true to God, I can continue living. And I know that my life has meaning and my life is worthwhile. So you can see just how much Paul truly loves these people. Verses 10 through 12 in chapter 3. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase, to abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So several things to unpack here. In verse 10, as we talk about perfecting that which is lacking in your faith. And if you recall when we were discussing Colossians last week, particularly in chapter 3, verse 14 of Colossians, it talked about how charity was a bond of perfectness. And we talked about, in my lesson, we talked about how the notion of perfection does not only mean something that is without blemish or without fault. But from a legal point of view, to perfect something means to take all the steps necessary in order to achieve a result. And we talked about how when you are purchasing an asset or in other words, have some claim over an asset, especially if you're giving a loan on behalf of someone who is purchasing the asset, there's steps that you have to take in order to perfect your interest in that asset. In some instances, it means actually taking the asset in your possession. Even if you do not own it, you have it in your own hands. In some instances, it means making some type of registration or a note on title. But the point is, there are certain steps that you have to take, and once you've taken those steps, you've done everything that you can to secure your interest. You've gone as far as you can to show the world that you have this interest, to make your interest as insurmountable as possible, to give yourself the priority that you desire from a legal point of view over that asset. And so I think this legal notion of perfectness or perfecting something is also applicable here, as Paul talks about how the saints might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so if you're thinking about perfection being taking all the steps necessary in order to secure an interest or in order to achieve a result, well, I think that's goes in perfectly what Paul is talking about here, that they might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. What are the additional steps that are necessary in order to achieve the result of having true faith in Jesus Christ? And I think that answer comes in what we read in Colossians 3:14, as we talked about charity being the bond of perfectness, and also in verse 12, as he talks about how the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another, love toward all men, even as we do toward you. So how is it that we perfect our faith? How is it that we take all the steps that are necessary in order to move our faith as far along as possible? Well, if we do not have charity, we cannot do that. The only way that we can perfect our faith, the only way that we can make our faith as sure as it possibly can be, is to have charity and to exercise charity. And as I was preparing my lesson, I stumbled across a story from Elder Oaks that I think perfectly, in my mind, illustrates the importance of doing something with charity. And He demonstrates this by sharing a time in which he performed his home teaching duties without charity. And he got called out on that. And the deep impression that left in him about how he needed to be better and how he needed to act with charity, I think is worth sharing. This is from an October 2001 General Conference address titled Sharing the Gospel. He says, "The most effective missionaries, member and full-time, always act out of love. I learned this lesson as a young man. I was assigned to visit a less active member, a successful professional many years older than I. Looking back on my actions, I realized that I had very little loving concern for the man I visited. I acted out of duty with a desire to report 100% on my home teaching. One evening, close to the end of the month, I phoned to ask if my companion and I could come right over and visit him. His chastening reply taught me an unforgettable lesson. 'No, I don't believe I want you to come over this evening,' he said. 'I'm tired. I've already dressed for bed. I'm reading, and I am just not willing to be interrupted so that you can report 100% on your home teaching this month.' That reply still stings me because I knew he had sensed my selfish motivation. I hope no person we approach with an invitation to hear the message of the restored gospel feels that we are acting out of any reasons other than a genuine love for them and an unselfish desire to share something we know to be precious." So I think that example beautifully illustrates how young Elder Oaks at the time, or President Oaks, I should say, was acting out of motivations other than charity. He was trying to do the right thing, but he wasn't doing it for the right reasons. And because of that, he wasn't gaining the blessings. It wasn't benefiting him. It wasn't helping him become closer to God. And it certainly wasn't helping the other individual that he was trying to help, or he should have been trying to help, because he wasn't really trying to help that other individual because he didn't care about that individual. He only cared about getting 100% home teaching. And so we need to make sure that in all of our actions, and as we try to perfect our faith, as we try to take our faith as far as possible, we need to stop and think, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing it simply so that I can get 100%, so that I can so that other people will look at me and think that I've done the things that I'm supposed to do? Or do I do it because I love others? Do I do it out of charity? So Paul is teaching here that as we want to perfect our faith and take it as far as possible, the best way to do so is increase our charity, increase our love, abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. So great, great lesson there from Paul. Okay, we now turn to chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 3 through 8, this time from the Weymouth translation, which I think is much clearer than the New Testament, as it uses more modern language, at least for this discussion. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. "For this is the will of God, your being made holy, that ye stay away from sexual misbehavior, that each of you understands how to possess his own body in holiness and honor, not in lust and desire, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one exploit or take advantage of a brother or sister, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, just as I told you earlier and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. Therefore, the one who rejects this is not rejecting human authority, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Powerful and strong teachings here by Paul about the importance of sexual purity and obeying the law of chastity. I love in verse 7 the idea, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." And that's the same, it's actually the exact same wording as the King James Version. And it's a higher standard, if you think, as he sets up this distinction between uncleanliness or uncleanness and holiness. Now, just because you are not unclean, and I use the double negative there, or in other words, just because you're clean doesn't mean that you are necessarily holy. And so certainly one way of making sure that we remain clean is by following the law of chastity. But that doesn't necessarily make us holy. Just by following the law of chastity doesn't make us holy. It's certainly necessary in order to be holy, in order to be sanctified and become like God. But even though it is necessary, it is not sufficient. But Paul here teaches that one of the reasons that it is absolutely necessary, and one of the reasons why the law of chastity is so important, and why violations of the law of chastity are so damning, and that as we violate the law of chastity, we reject the authority of God. We're essentially rejecting God. And so that's one of the reasons why the law of chastity is so important, because as we violate it, we also violate God. And that's tied to the notion in verse 6 that he talks about that we do not exploit or take advantage of a brother or sister. Because as we violate the law of chastity, that is exactly what we're doing. We are exploiting other people. We're exploiting their bodies with our own desires. And in so doing, we are exploiting God. And this idea was stated very clearly in Elder Holland's incredible talk called Of Souls, Symbols, and Sacraments that he gave while he was president of Brigham Young University. And in there he stated, so partly in answer to why such seriousness, and he's talking about the seriousness of violations of the law of chastity, we answer that when toying with the God-given and satanically coveted body of another, toys with the very soul of that individual, toys with the central purpose and product of life, the very key to life, as Elder Boycade Packer once called it, in trivializing the soul of another, and please include the word body there, we trivialize the atonement that saved that soul and guaranteed its continued existence. And when one toys with the Son of Righteousness, the Day Star himself, one toys with white heat and a flame hotter and holier than the noonday sun. You cannot do so and not be burned. You cannot with impunity crucify Christ afresh, exploiting of the body, please include the word soul there, is, in the last analysis, an exploitation of him who is the light and life of the world. So if you want an incredible message, and if you haven't read it before, as to why the law of chastity is so important, highly recommend Elder Holland's talk titled Of Souls, Symbols, and Sacraments. I think he's since expanded it into a book. But that message right there is at the heart, that passage right there is the heart of that message, that as we exploit the body of another own person for our own gratification, we also exploit the God, Jesus Christ, that came and atoned for that person to save that person. And so you cannot exploit that individual without also exploiting Jesus Christ and his atonement. Powerful message, and it seems to be exactly consistent with what Paul is teaching here, that if we are going to be holy, we can't only avoid uncleanliness, but we have to, in all ways, comply with the law of chastity, never exploiting other people, because to do so would be to exploit and to openly reject Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice himself. So, very, very powerful message that Paul delivers to the Thessalonians here. All right, still in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So just as we talked about earlier, Paul had behaved in a way that he labored with his own hands and he supported himself and he was honest in his dealings with not only those within the church, but those with outside the church as well. He's exhorting the saints here to follow his example and to study to be quiet, or in other words, mind your own business, work hard, be humble, and take care of yourself. I think when he says quiet here, he doesn't just mean don't talk. What he's actually saying is to be humble. As you go about your work, don't do so boastfully, pridefully, in a way that is intended to show off your success or to show off what you're doing. You work to take care of yourself. You work to take care of your family. And as you do those things, you set an example of faith and consistency for others that they have the ability to emulate. Moving to chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. And here he's talking about how those that know the gospel should not be surprised by some of the changes that will take place before the second coming. And one of the themes that he actually talks a lot about is the second coming. Apparently, teachings about the second coming had crept into the church here in Thessalonica. And so Paul is teaching the saints. He spends a lot of time trying to teach them to, hey, you know, don't worry about it. Yes, things are going to change, but we don't need to worry about exactly when that's going to happen because nobody knows. In the meantime, simply take care of yourself and do what you're supposed to be doing. Verses 5 through 10. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So I love this idea that you are the children of light. You now have the standard of the gospel. But don't be surprised if those without the light don't behave in a way that those with the light behave. But that's no excuse for you, because you have the promise of salvation. You have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so you have a higher standard that you're expected to live up to. And so we don't want to be worried about what is going to happen and events that are outside of our control. Still in chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. So here we have just a wonderful laundry list of just kind of little snippets, one-liners, that we could memorize and take into our own hearts of the ways in which we should behave. Rejoice evermore. Be happy. My goodness, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would we do anything but be happy all the time? We have our knowledge that no matter what happens in this life, everything is going to turn out okay. Pray without ceasing. That speaks for itself. Verse 19, quench not the spirit. Don't do the things that will drive the spirit away. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Just good, sound, solid advice that you should keep in the foremost of our minds, always remembering how blessed we truly are and how much the Lord has given to us. Quickly go through 2 Thessalonians now. In chapter 1, he tells them that they're still doing a good job. But even though they are doing a good job, they need to keep up. They need to keep doing a good job and not be deceived into casualness or laziness or comfort, thinking that everything is okay and will always be okay. In chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 4, and for those I'm going to turn to the Weymouth translation. We're pretty familiar with verse 3 in chapter 2, where it talks about how there will be a falling away before the second coming. But I like the Weymouth translation for these few verses. So chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 and 4. We ask you, brothers and sisters, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, not to be quickly disturbed in mind or alarmed by a spirit, word, or letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you by any means, because that day will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, who is the son of perdition, is revealed. He sets himself in opposition and raises himself up above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. And it's interesting that Wayman uses the translation here, and he actually has a footnote specifically calling this in the reference to Satan, he who is driving this falling away or this apostasy, which is the word that is used in the Wayman translation. In the King James Version, it refers to Satan as the man of sin, but in Wayman translation, he says it is a man of lawlessness. And that's an interesting distinction. Lawlessness. Satan is the man of lawlessness. And as we look out at society today, and as we look what is driving this apostasy, this falling away from God, this spiritual death that is separating people from God, it is not just sin per se, but in so many ways it is lawlessness. It is not Satan going out and telling people to do bad things. He is simply telling them, there's no such thing as good things. So do whatever you want, because there is no right or wrong. Knowing that if we do not have the law, if we have no notion of right or wrong, that many of us will choose the wrong. Many of us will choose sin, not knowing otherwise. So this apostasy, this falling away from God, this spiritual death that we're all subject to, and certainly in the world generally, is not necessarily driven by Satan telling people to sin, but rather Satan telling people that there is no law, that there is no such thing as sin. Because when we believe there is no such thing as sin, anything goes, and often what happens is sin, is those actions that do drive us from God, making it impossible for us to turn to Him and to be reconciled to God, be reconciled to Him. So, I like this translation because it so clearly teaches what is driving that apostasy. And we did go through apostasy, and much of the world remains in apostasy. And certainly, I think within the church, we often think about, and it's right to do so, the Christian church itself falling away, losing the authority, losing the ordinances and the covenants that go with those, especially temple covenants. And that is right. That is a correct understanding, I think, of what happened with apostasy. But today, the apostasy that I'm more concerned about is the world in general, not just other Christian churches not having all of the ordinances or not having the authority that we believe that God has restored to us, but rather the lawlessness that is out there, the belief that anything goes, the belief that there is no such thing as sin, that you can do whatever you want, and that there are no consequences, no spiritual consequences, certainly no eternal consequences for the actions that we take here. And that, in my mind, is what is driving the great apostasy which we are seeing today. We'll end in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 10 through 13. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And again, so interesting to me, he emphasizes so many times in these few chapters, work, take care of yourself, provide for yourself, be self-sufficient. And there's spiritual power with that. Those that would not work, that are disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies, that are involved in other people's business, not minding their own business, not taking care of their own business, There are spiritual consequences for that behavior. But on the contrary, there are spiritual blessings that come as we humbly and quietly go about our lives, keeping the commandments, doing what we are supposed to be doing. And I love verse 13, be not weary in well-doing. And sometimes that's hard, isn't it? As I look at my wife every day, man, I love her and respect her, being a stay-at-home mom, because that is tiring. Often I come home and ask her, honey, how was your day? Anything interesting happened? She's just, same old, same old. But her same old is doing the most important work in the world, and sometimes it can be so challenging for those of us that are just quietly doing what we're supposed to be doing, that we often want to look to desire to do something bigger and something better. But rather, righteousness and strength comes from doing those little things consistently, day after day. Keeping the commandments, taking care of our families, supporting our families, not getting involved in other people's business, not bragging about ourselves or desiring recognition or notoriety, but simply and humbly going about our business, doing what we're supposed to do as we keep our covenants and keep the commandments. That is where spiritual growth and safety is. And this phrase, be not weary in well-doing, is also found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 64, verses 33 through 34. Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work, and out of small things proceedeth that which is great. Behold, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind, and the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days. So, interestingly, and these verses tie so well together, be not weary in well-doing. Don't give up on what you're doing. Keep doing that which is right, because you're laying the foundation of a great work, and out of small things proceedeth that which is great. That is certainly my hope for my family, as my wife stays home and takes care of our children each day and tends to their needs. And as I come and as I labor and try to establish our financial foundation, it's laborious. It can be tedious. It can get old. And how easy is it to look at Facebook and look at the marvelous other things that people are posting about and think, gosh, if only I was doing that. If only I could be where this person is vacationing. If only I could eat the fancy foods that this person is eating. If only I could do the exciting, challenging things that person is doing. It can be very, very challenging to just simply and quietly not be weary in well-doing. But that's what enduring to the end is not being weary in well-doing. Keep doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. And why do we do that? Because we are laying the foundation of a great work, and it is out of these small things that precedes that which is great. There's no salvation in vacations. There's no salvation in exciting activities. There is salvation and quietly, continually, faithfully doing the things that we're supposed to be doing each and every day without fail, taking care of our families, taking care of each other, doing the things that the Lord commands us to do. And that is ultimately what Paul is pleading with the Thessalonians to do. He loves them deeply, as we've seen. And more than anything, he wants them to stay on the gospel path and be happy. And he knows the challenges of doing so. And those challenges that those saints confront are the same ones that we confront every day. The challenge of daily discipleship. The challenge of not being distracted. The challenge of not looking to those idols who are not living and are not true, who do not have our best interests in heart, and who have no power to save. It can be a challenge to keep focused on Christ and to daily, continually do the things that we are supposed to do, but it's my testimony that daily discipleship brings eternal life and brings the joy that comes from the Spirit. And so I hope that we'll rise to Paul's challenge and remain faithful to those covenants in our daily discipleship, and I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.